like Easter are for a certain type of person, right? There's a saying that we say, like, oh yeah, they're religious. They're a religious person, so of course they do that sort of thing. Or we think it's more for moral people. Like, oh yeah, they're a good person. They probably go to church. They probably do these things. Maybe Easter and church is just people that grew up in certain sort of traditions. Maybe a religious background. That was just part of that. I love to ask people, like, hey, I asked Lucero Friday night, what was Easter like growing up for you? Right? And so maybe that was a part of your story, Easter. Like, part of Easter is that we went to church as a family, and then we went to grandma's house, and we had a day. Lucero went to a beach house. So I was like, you win for Easter growing up. And so, but we can tend to think that Easter is for those sorts of people. But what we see in this passage is that Easter is for everyone. And it is for that person I just described. They're the second section we're going to talk about today. But Easter's for everyone in two ways. One, it shows that everybody is in need. That doesn't matter your background, your morality or immorality or whatever it is, that all people have the same need for Easter. We all have the same need for a rescuer. And Easter also shows that it's for everybody and that it's available to everybody. Like, I love that second song, like, God chases us down. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are. Like, God comes after you. He loves you. He pursues you. So Easter is for everyone in both our need for it, but also the availability of it for us. And so what we see in these three encounters that Jesus has in John 20 is that Easter's for the broken. And that's some of us here today. Like, we know our need. Like, we know part one of that equation. Like, everybody's in need. Like, some of us, like, things aren't going awesome, right? My life isn't kind of as I set it out to be. I kind of know my need. Actually, one of my friends in Del Rey, and they work a lot with the addiction community in Del Rey, he said, when we were talking about planting in Jupiter, he's like, hey, one of the challenges of Jupiter is going to be that we talk about the gospel is both bad news, like, hey, you got a problem, but it's also good news that God solved that problem. He said sometimes he's like in Del Rey in the addiction community, he's like, hey, they know their deal isn't working. They've lost their family. They've lost their career. They know their deal isn't working. He's like, the problem in Jupiter is, like, for a lot of people, it's working, right? Like, me in my life. And so they don't know the need, but for Easter for the broken is like, hey, they know their need, but some of us feel like that Easter isn't available for us. That's not who Jesus came for. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll also see Easter is for that zealous, that person that it is going pretty well. The religious or the moral person. Now, one of the issues with if we're in that camp is that we don't think we have the need. We don't think we have the need for Easter because we're kind of doing okay running our life. It's just maybe we're not, like, killing it, but, like, hey, we're getting along fine sort of without God. And then the last section we'll look at is that Easter is also for the doubter. That sort of the person, like, okay, like, I hear some of this stuff and I see it, but, like, I just don't know what to do with any of it, okay? And so that's some of us in this room as well. Like, okay, like, even maybe you have a little bit of religious background or you're actually here today. Maybe you're brought by the zealous person, so you're here. But you have some questions. You have some doubts. You have some things that you don't quite understand. And what I want to show today is that Easter is for all of us, that everybody is in need. And this first encounter in verse 11 through 18, we see this encounter with Mary Magdalene, and it shows that Easter is for the broken. She's just simply described as the weeping woman. This woman was weeping. It says in verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb and she was weeping. And maybe some of you have heard of Mary Magdalene, and there's sort of some hyperbole or hype or almost scandal about her past and who she was. If actually God used this, I wasn't a Christian, and my cousin had read The Da Vinci Code. So if you read The Da Vinci Code, it was like, when was that? It was that 2000s, early 2000s. A super popular book. I hadn't read a book in, like, years, and my cousin read it. He's like, hey, you should read it. Like, all right, I'll read it. And then he said, hey, we should read the Bible. I was like, all right. So I started reading the Bible. He didn't, and then my life got changed. But the Da Vinci Code, it's about Mary Magdalene, right? And she's got this, like a thing going on with Jesus in the background. So there's this kind of scandalous background with Mary Magdalene. There's a new movie coming out soon on her, and there's just some scandal in the background. Some people think in chapter 8 that she is the adulterous woman that Jesus says, you know, if you've committed no sin, throw no stone. Some think in Luke 7, she's the woman of the city that doesn't have a name. So she's got kind of this sort of past about her that some of it's just not true at all. It's not in the scriptures at all. It's nowhere to be found. People just kind of made it up because they're trying to tie her to something. But what we do know is that she did have a dark and challenging past. We know that her first sort of encounter with Jesus, she becomes a follower of him. And it says that he healed them and cast out demons. And then it says Mary Magdalene that he cast out seven demons. I don't know what those demons were. I don't know. But she would have had some issues. She had some challenges. She had some struggles in her life. Maybe it was some addiction. Maybe it was relational. I don't know. But she had a dark and challenging past. Even her name Magdalene, it would have been the city she's from, Magdala. And they're known for like idol worship and just some really sort of demonic, twisted things. And so that was just her past. She had a broken, hard past. But she was also one of Jesus' first followers. She was in the account of Jesus' death on the cross. She was one of the last ones that was at the cross with Jesus. She was one of the first ones that was at the tomb with Jesus. That's what we know about her. And so it's kind of in this context that we see that an angel appears to her and he says, "Why are you weeping?" And she simply says that they have taken away my Lord. She's saying that she's lost everything. So she's had this, she was this woman that had this sort of life of regret, this sort of dark, challenging, broken history. And then one came and he healed her. He cast out her demons and her struggles. And Jesus had come and he accepted her. And he loved her. And he gave her purpose and meaning and value despite her resume, despite her broken past. And now this one that had done this for her was gone. John Stott put it this way. He said the light had gone out in her life. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe there are seasons or times in your life, and it's like, the light has gone out in my life. And he says, but Jesus had not left her as he thought. On the contrary, he was there at her side, risen, but she did not know it. In verse 16, it simply says that Jesus said to her, Mary. He just says her name. And it's sort of this greeting, like, hey, Mary. It's sort of like this consolation, like you're weeping, like I'm here to empathize with you. It's sort of a gentle rebuke, like don't you know who I am? Don't you remember what I said that I would do? It's an invitation to turn to me, all sort of wrapped up into one. And in John 10, that it says that Jesus called his sheep by name and they know his voice. Mary was his. And so Jesus had not left her. The light had not gone out. He was right by her side. And she was ecstatic. She screams out, my teacher, Rabina. It wasn't just like, oh, teacher. It was like, my teacher. He's saying, this is the rabbi of the world. That's who she calls him. And it says that she clings to him. She holds on to him. She's like, I don't want you to leave me again. But he's like, no. I actually got to go. Because my going is going to bring you to the Father. He refers to her. He says, go tell the brothers that I'm going to make this way to be with the Father. And so Jesus had not left her. Jesus was right by her side. And so maybe as you look back on your past, heck, you look past on your last days, right? Days and months and years. And maybe your life, it's more of one of regret than rejoicing. Maybe we can walk through these if I sort of questions and we sort of have this history or this life and we think if I only knew, if I had made wiser decisions when I was younger, if I had made better choices when I was growing up, or maybe it's if I only had this family, if I only had this career, if I only had this sort of setup in life, if I only had this upbringing, my life would be different. It's a life of regret, or if I only did. I think this is big in our culture. Like, we live in this sort of experience economy. Like, I just need more experiences. I need to do more. I need to see more. I need to travel more, right? If I only did, then my life would be different. I wouldn't have this life of regret. What the scriptures teach us, though, is that none of that will fix it. None of that will fix that brokenness that we've all experienced and gone through. But the good news of Easter is that that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to take on our regret, to bring us new life. In Jesus' life, he was confronting all the evil, all the brokenness, all the darkness in the world. Read through the gospel sometimes. That's what he was doing. He was casting out demons. He was restoring people. He was healing people. He was bringing about God's kingdom the way that it ought to be. And he did that through his life. And then through Jesus' death on the cross, he took on our regret. He took on the shame. He took on the what-ifs of our lives. He took on the things that we did that we're not so proud of. He took on the things that were done to us that we're not so proud of. He took that upon himself on the cross. On the cross, Jesus goes into the darkness in order to take the full weight of our brokenness upon himself. But he doesn't stay dead. Like, Good Friday wasn't the end of the story. That's why we celebrate. That's why we're so happy for Easter Sunday, because he resurrects. He defeats that brokenness. He defeats that regret, and he brings us new life in his resurrection. He's right by our side. He promises to bring new life. That's what he's doing. That's why it's a big deal that he resurrected. He's right by our side, and the call for us then is to turn to him. To not continue to go after these things that didn't work the first time, this life of regret, these things that we pursued, if I only had, if I only knew, if I only did, right? We think we can just kind of like turn it on and like, hey, if I just try harder, then those things will go better. Like, no, it's not the answer. You're going to get the same results of doing the same thing. So he comes and says like, no, turn to me. I've taken that upon myself and I will give you new life. And Mary rejoices in that. And so Easter is for the broken, for those of us that have this sort of life of regret. It also is for the zealous. In verses 19 to 23, I just called them the fearful followers. These were Jesus's like most zealous people. They were his followers. They watched Jesus live and in action for years. He told them over and over again, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried for 3 days, then I'm going to rise again. Like, he told them what was going to happen. And so these are his most ardent followers. But that evening, it's a week after Easter, they're locked up in the room, it says, because they were had fear of the Jews. They had this fear that they might get arrested. They just arrested Jesus. They just killed Jesus. Like, what comes next? Like, you start going after the followers. And so they're hiding. This person that they had trusted in was gone. And they were zealous in their following, but so they had this fear of what might happen to them. But there's also another layer of fear that they had. It says that they're standing there, and then it simply says that Jesus came and stood among them. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this, that actually would have brought more fear. Because if you know the story at all, that though they were his most ardent, zealous followers, unlike Mary, they're the ones that denied him. Peter had denied him to a little girl 3 times. Like, Jesus was, they had fallen asleep in the garden, right? They had failed in their zealous following of him. They didn't measure up to what they claimed to do. They had denied Jesus. They had left him on his own. And this is what happens. So when Jesus showed up, they're like, you ever do that? Like, maybe when you're a kid or you do something wrong, like, you know, your dad finds out, you're like, man, this is not going to go well. Right? Like, I messed up. I knew I messed up. And like, whether they coming home from work or they're coming down the hall, like, I'm going to get it. Right? So this is what they were doing. Like, hey, I just denied Jesus. I just abandoned Jesus. I claimed all these things and I have not lived up to it. And so they had this fearful response to Jesus coming. And those who are counting on our own works, those are of us who are counting on our own righteousness, of our own appearance, are always full of fear. It's always full of fear. Fear is a great motivator, isn't it? Fear that we won't be able to hold it all together. Anybody else do this? We have three kids. And I try to hold it together. Like, hey, let's just get through this day, right? And I try to hold it together. And then you got this fear that you're not going to hold it together. And it's going to go crazy, which it always does anyway, right? So we should just get rid of the fear. But we got this fear that you can't hold it together. We have a fear that we'll be found out. That we talk about Crosspoint, that we sort of wear this mask to because we have fear that people will know us for who we really are. That we have this fear that we'll ultimately fall short. It's what the disciples did. They fell short. Jesus, I will follow. I'll run through a wall for you, right? But some little like 12-year-old comes like, hey, do you know Jesus? I have no idea who that guy is, right? Like they fell short. So I was trying to think of a little analogy for just being fear-driven, and I was a fear-driven golfer. So that's what I sort of did when I probably had more of this life of regret, brokenness growing up. And then when I was about 10, I started playing golf. It was kind of just a little sanctuary for me. I've been thinking about it more lately, and I would just go out there and I could just, no matter what was going on in my life, I could just go play golf. I could walk up. It was a ski slope in the winter, and I could just walk up and down these hills and just hit this ball and go get it. And nobody bothered me. Nobody did anything. And so, but I was a fear-driven golfer, and I don't know if this is arrogant or not. I got a pretty good fear-driven golfer, right? I got pretty good. It was a fear of losing. I hated to lose. I still hate to lose. I had this fear of losing. I had a fear of not living up to my own sort of standard. I had a fear of not living up to other people's kind of standard that they gave to me. My sort of identity became like, hey, this is Brian, and he's good at golf. I would literally be sort of introduced as that. So, and I got pretty good, right? I won the Missouri Junior Amateur. So with that, I got the Max Fly, this PGA championship thing. I won the Missouri sectional this year. So I got pretty good, and I could just get good off. Like I would feel this fear, I would feel this anxiety, but I would be able to just push through it. And some of us, that's what life is like. We feel this fear, we feel this anxiety, we just push through it. But what happened is, When the challenge got high, I got exposed, right? So I won the Missouri PGA thing, and it was like kind of on this cornfield in mid-Missouri. There's no water. I could hit like four fairways over and then just kind of hit it back on the green and make, right? And so, but then I won, and I played down here in a tournament at PGA National at the Champions Course, and I got exposed because you can't hit it a fairway over. You go into water with alligators in them, okay? Like you can't do that. It like it's got these three holes right in a row called a bear trap. They're like the hardest three holes right in a row. I just got exposed, right? I won the Missouri Junior Amateur Championship. Then I went and played a course called Kansas City Country Club, which is like 100 years old. These huge oak trees. They have this stuff called grass in the Midwest. It's like thick, and you hit your ball on it. You can't even see your ball. You're looking for it, right? And I played with the guy that won the Missouri, like the men's amateur and the senior amateur, and these guys just smoked me. Right? And so when the challenges of golf got raised to a certain level, my fear-driven golf did not work. It did not work. I got exposed. And some of us that are fear-driven, zealous people, that are going with our appearance and our self-right, when the challenges of life get ramped up, when the kids expose us, when the career becomes too much, when our health starts sort of failing, When our appearances are just sort of getting swallowed up, we can't hold up. We can't hold up. We can't hold up to the standard we set for ourselves. And so that shows us our need. Sort of when the screws of life get tightened on us, we are exposed. And that's why Jesus came for the zealous. That's why Jesus came for the self-righteous. That's why Jesus came for those that are stuck and living out of their appearance. And Jesus doesn't come in as the angry dad, and I told you couldn't live up. What does he do? He comes in verse 19 and he says, peace be with you. He comes with a message of peace. He says, I bring peace. Jesus responds with a message of grace. He responds with a message of peace. Not a shaking his finger. I told you to follow me. I told you not to leave me. I told you not to be scared of a 12-year-old girl. No. What does he say? Peace be with you. And then all of a sudden, it says, they were glad. Right? Notice it doesn't say that they were glad until Jesus says what? Peace. Then they're glad. They didn't see Jesus the first time. Like, oh, great, Jesus. Right? No. I bring you peace. And then they were glad. Because they knew that they had failed him. They knew that they didn't measure up. But Jesus brings this message of peace, of a shalom. It's what Easter is about, that God, that we have peace that only comes from reconciliation with God. And he gives us a new life with God. And he says, peace be with you. And then they're glad. Then they celebrate. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, I forgive you. The Holy Spirit brings forgiveness. He brings cleansing. He gives them new life. The Holy Spirit gives us a new power. He gives us a new purpose. Jesus just gives them the same purpose that he had. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I want you to go forward, and as I've forgiven you, I want you to tell other people about my forgiveness. As you see people that are trying to live by their appearance and trying to measure up, that are just kind of fear-driven, just tell them, like, no. There's one that has done it for you. You can't do it yourself. You can't fix it. And he calls them, the zealous, to turn to him, to trust in him. Christianity is not a religion that is to be achieved. It's a religion that's to be received. We don't offer anything. We offer our sin. Jesus took it on our cross. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive forgiveness. Receive good new life. Receive new power from me. It's a gift. And so Easter is for the zealous. And then Easter is also for the doubter. In verse 24 to 29, we see Thomas, who gets that guy's got a whole name wrapped up in him. People that aren't even like Christians know that. Like, oh, you're just kind of being a doubting Thomas. It's this guy. Like, that's his legacy. That's a terrible legacy to have. But so we got this Thomas who just is basically this cynical skeptic. And that's a lot of us too, right? We're like, okay, that's kind of, I was all three of these things, right? And so, but we got this Thomas that's this cynical, he's got this sort of history of being doubtful, of being sort of cynical, of being despairing. In chapter 11 of Luke, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. This is another encounter with Thomas. And Jesus isn't there, so they're kind of yelling at Jesus. They're like, hey, if you wouldn't have been here, this guy wouldn't have died, and he would have been there. And so they're yelling at Jesus. And Thomas has this sort of like cynical, despairing view of the whole thing. He's like, well, might as well just go, that we may die with him, right? So, okay, we'll just go with Jesus and we'll just die. It's kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, I guess we'll go. What, are you going to leave us out here to die too, God? And so we got this Thomas who has this sort of history of being doubtful, of being cynical, of being despairing. And then his friends come to him in verse 25, and it says that we have seen the Lord. His other friends who he's lived with for years and years and years and years. Think of your best friend, right? And he comes, your best friend that you know and that you trust, where you're friends with him, and he says, hey, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas didn't say, oh, great. He rose again, just like he said. Let's go follow him. He says, like, no. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will never believe. And so as I was reading and thinking about it, like, we kind of asked, like, why did he doubt? And one of the reasons that Thomas doubted, because he was not only doubting Thomas, but he was absent Thomas as well. Like, it says that he wasn't there the week before when Jesus appeared. It doesn't say why, just when it wasn't there. And so he didn't get to see, didn't get to experience God's work. And some of us have doubts because that's our deal as well. Right? Maybe we're like, yeah, I believe in God, but we're not engaged to be able to see, to learn, to grow and see the ways that God's doing all these things now. God gives us the Bible. God gives us his Holy Spirit. God gives us the church so we can see and experience him. That's why we gather every week. We're reminded of who God is and what he has done. And it has implications then of what we do the rest of the week. And so, but Thomas was absent. But also, Thomas was a bit prideful. There's a bit of pride in the "I need to see it for myself" person. Right? He should have trusted his friends. If every Christian had the same sort of mentality as Thomas, there'd be no more Christians. Right? Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you believe when you don't see." So the millions and billions of people who have been followers of Christ since then have not demanded to see Jesus. They believed what they heard. They believed this credible message. But again, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke or condemn him, does he? Søren Kierkegaard said, "Only he who doubts can truly believe." Only he who doubts can truly believe. Right? So we should have some doubts, some questions. And we take those things and we bring them to Jesus. He answers them. But instead, he doesn't rebuke him or condemn him for having these doubts. What does he say again? "Peace be with you." And then he says, "Put your finger here." Like, put your finger in the hole. He's literally like saying, like, poke around on it for a while. Jesus invites us to poke around on it for a while. Right? So if you have doubts, if you have questions about this Christianity and following Jesus and the Bible and Holy Spirit and what's going on and Easter, like, poke around on it. Poke around in the church. Poke around in the Bible. Poke around with people that you know that believe this. And as you do, there's a call to not just to disbelieve, but to believe. And Thomas meets him and he says, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas the doubter turns into Thomas the believer. This is the first confession of who Jesus actually is. He says, "My God." He says, "My Lord, my Master." That's what it means to be a Christian, that you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He was the first one in the whole gospel to rightly identify who Jesus was and what he has done. Like, that's a better legacy than doubter, right? And it was this guy that had doubts, but then he saw and he experienced Jesus and he gave life. And so maybe life has left you a bit doubtful. Maybe life's left you a bit despairing, right? Maybe people have let you down. Maybe you've let people down. Maybe your like aspirations haven't fleshed out as you had hoped. Maybe you had financial aspirations. Maybe that's your deal. Maybe you had some aspirations of what you could do with your time. Maybe you had aspirations to have your life under control. Maybe you had aspirations and now your health is keeping you from them. So whatever it is that has left you doubting and a bit cynical and jaded, Jesus, again, right there, invites us to turn from putting our hope in these aspirations, putting our hope in these things, to put our hope in him, that we would believe him, that we would trust him, that we would call him Master, that we would call him Lord. And he invites everybody to do it. And in verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things that are written, all of Jesus, who he is, what he accomplished. He did these things so we could trust him, so we could believe him. And then he says, "I will give you new life. I will bring resurrection. I will use you to bring restoration and healing." So wherever you are in that continuum of three people, some of you are like, "Check, check, check. I got all those covered, right? One day I'm broken, another day I'm sort of zealous and I'm kind of killing it, and then the next day I'm like, hey, what am I doing anyway?" right? But if you're that broken and that your sort of story has been one of regret, Jesus has turned to him. That life is available in and through him. He is by your side. Maybe you're zealous. Maybe you have that sort of underlying fear that drives you. Jesus says, I came to give you peace. I came to give you rest. Trust in me. And maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're just despairing at this point. We're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's about like a despairing middle-aged man. That's who's writing the book. Maybe that's you. Like, you've seen enough of life to say, like, hey, I'm kind of cynical towards the whole thing. Jesus invites you to believe in him, to trust him, and that he will give you new life. Because that's what Easter is. Easter is for everybody to believe in him so we might have life in his name. Let's pray.